Well, after many weeks, many months, we have arrived at the last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. It is not impossible that we may come back and look at aspects of this letter again in the not too distant future, especially examining in more detail the people mentioned throughout Hebrews chapter 11. But it is quite possible, we'll see, that we might actually come to an end of the letter this morning. In this letter written by we know not who, written to a group of Jews who had been converted and were being enticed back into a form of Judaism, he goes through and shows how the gospel, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, are superior to any form of Judaism whatsoever. And indeed, we could apply the general principles that he espouses here to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to anything at all, anywhere in the world, that has ever been thought of or ever will be thought of. The Lord Jesus is superior to them all because he is God and because he has done what no one else could do. And that is, he has really, actually dealt with the problem of sin by the sacrifice of his own life, the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice, and his presenting that blood in the real most holy place in the heavens. The most holy place that was merely pictured by the most holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He is the great and perfect high priest. And no longer is it necessary for us to have anyone to offer sacrifices for us, because he has done it once and for all. And so therefore, whatever enticements there may be, no matter how difficult our lives may be, because we profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all worth it. Look back at these people in chapter 11 who suffered greatly. They never received the promise that was made because they were looking forward to something better than something merely in this world. We should not worry so much about how well we are doing, but always to consider the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, because what he is offering to us is something far, far superior than anything that this world has to offer. We should persevere because we should recognize that any trials and difficulties that we have are for our good. Paul summarized it in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so true believers can look at the world and all that the world throws at us, all the trials and difficulties, all the illnesses, and we can say that we don't understand why these things happen, but we do know that God is using these things for our good. There is a purpose in these things. Don't ask me what those purposes are. I don't know. But I do know that God knows. And because he knows, we can trust him and depend upon him no matter what. And so therefore we should cling fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the final chapter of this letter. He seems to jump about here and there, but he is basically giving some closing exhortations to persevere in the faith, and some of the practical things that we should be doing, some of the ways in which we should be living. Let brotherly love continue. There should not be wars amongst us. There should not be infighting. It doesn't mean that we're always going to agree, but when we disagree, I mean, this fellow that I mentioned, whose book I think is terrible and whose views are completely unbiblical, my question is he a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not questioning whether he is or not. I'm saying if he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should love one another, and I should receive him if Christ has received him, because if Christ has received him, am I better than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. So if Christ receives him, I should receive him. We can disagree, we can argue, we can debate, but we should not fail to love one another. And following on from this, we should not neglect to show hospitality. We should seek to do one another good. We should seek to be helpful to people. We should seek to discern what their needs are and to help them out in their needs. And in so doing, the writer says, some have entertained angels unawares. Now the world reads that and thinks, how can you entertain an angel unawares? Surely it's blindingly obvious that this creature has an enormous pair of wings on their back. Well, of course, angels do not always appear in that form. Angels often appear as men. It's interesting to note that throughout the scriptures, angels are referred to as masculine. They are never referred to as feminine. And they often appear in human forms so that they are not identifiable as angels. And so when the three persons come to visit Abraham, Abraham doesn't fully recognize who they are. They appear, two of them are angels, one of them is God, come in a pre-incarnate human form. And the other two are angels who then go off to Sodom to rescue Lot. And the men of Sodom recognize the angels as men. And they want to do unpleasant things to them. But they appear as men. And so it is quite possible that we have bumped into a great many angels without recognizing the fact that they are angels. Because so often they appear as men. We think only in terms of angels as they appear in heavenly glory, but they don't always appear in heavenly glory. They appear to be just men. And so people will mock you when you say you believe in angels and that you might have met some. You don't know if you've met them. And they say, oh, couldn't you tell from the wings? No, you obviously don't understand and have never read what the Bible says. And so often you find people mock their misunderstanding of what the scriptures teach. So we are to be hospitable. And you never know. You might have been hospitable to an angel and never knew it. We might know that one day, but we won't know it here and now. We are to remember those who are in prison and to be compassionate towards them. I think this is talking about those who are imprisoned for the faith. And this was a not uncommon thing at the time. People were imprisoned because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, it was illegal to believe a non-approved religion. And one of the things that you had to do to prove that you were a good citizen of the Roman Empire was to make a certain declaration, essentially that you believed in the divinity of the emperor. And if you refuse to do this, then you might well find yourself executed. They dreamt up a similar sort of rule under Roman Catholicism. And did you subscribe to Roman Catholicism? Because if you didn't, well, then you were for it. The Romans made an exception for the Jews because they discovered that no matter how many Jews they killed, still the Jews refused to acknowledge the divinity of the emperor, and so they made the Jews a special case. And initially, Christians were perceived as being just a Jewish sect. But as time went on, it became clearer that Christians were separate from the Jews. So they lost that protection, and so they started to be imprisoned, and then they started to be executed because they believed in the Lord Jesus. And the Christians at the time of Nero proved to be very useful scapegoats. When he, in all likelihood, set fire to Rome, the Christians were a useful scapegoat. He blamed them, and he used to delight in illuminating his garden parties held at night, by having flaming torches. He made these flaming torches by taking Christian prisoners, dipping them in tar, and setting fire to them. What a nice man he was. So we should remember those who are suffering in prison for their faith, and to regard them as if we were there with them. And also those who are being mistreated, we should have compassion and concern and love for them. And if we are not able to visit, then we should be praying for them and praying for God's blessing upon them, and also God's blessing upon those who are imprisoning them. Jesus told us that we should pray for those who persecute us. He speaks about marriage. Marriage should be honourable. Now, there are some down through the centuries who have said that it is better not to marry, it is better to be single, it is better, this is the highest calling that there is, to be single, and so Roman Catholicism decreed that priests had to be celibate, that is, not to marry. But you don't find that in the scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes it quite clear. He says, I think it's better for you if you're like I am, that is, that he is a missionary who is unencumbered by family and is able to travel here, there and everywhere. He doesn't have to consult with anyone. He doesn't have to worry about anyone. He can travel where he likes and take the gospel. And if he gets killed, if he gets persecuted, if he gets thrown into prison, no problem. But as soon as you're married, you've got the worries of your wife. You've got the worries of your children. He says, I think you're better off if you remain as I am. But if you marry, it is no sin. Indeed, he says later on, writing to Timothy, that there are those who forbid marriage, and this is a doctrine of demons. This is an evidence of departing from the faith. Marriage should be held in honour among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The writer is saying that there is a right and a wrong way for men and women to behave. And those who do not follow the rules that God has set down in our consciences, then we will suffer. It doesn't mean that if someone who has been immoral is converted that they can't be forgiven. There's all sorts of things go on in the world, and we should not say to someone, you cannot be saved because how many wives have you had? How many effective wives have you had who you never married? And so on and so forth. Therefore you can't become a Christian? Nonsense. No matter what sin has been committed, all can be forgiven on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did, if we will repent and believe. There's only one sin that can't be forgiven, and that is the sin of unbelief. Because in order to be forgiven, you must believe. And so if you continue in unbelief, you can't be forgiven. This is the unforgivable sin. But we should not therefore say, oh, but I've been forgiven, and so therefore I can live as I like, because of course if you say you live as you like and then live a sinful life, you are showing that the life you love to live is a sinful life. Your heart has never been changed. And so therefore also we should keep our life free from the love of money and be content with what we have. We are not to make money the be-all and end-all of life. You do get the impression that some people, all they are concerned about is money. And the natural response of many is to say, oh, so you're talking about those multi-billionaires. No, that's not what the writer is talking about. The writer is talking about the love of money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul says. It's the love of money. It's not how much you have, because there are plenty of people who live on the breadline who love money, and they're always thinking about how they can get more, and they dream about money. And they will do the lottery every week in order that they might win the jackpot, and they think that will solve all their problems. But unfortunately, it doesn't. However much money you have, whatever problems you have, continue. Most problems that people have is a problem of the soul. It's not a problem of the bank balance. Having a positive bank balance is nice, but it's not the be-all and end-all of life. So be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God has promised, the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us always. And he cares for us in Matthew chapter 6. He says, consider the lilies of the field, they neither spin nor weave. The birds of the air, they are provided for. And is not God not more concerned about us than he is about these things? We can trust him. But again, there's this misunderstanding. Oh, so what you're saying is we just lie back and do nothing. People think that's what you mean when you say that you trust God to provide your needs. All you're going to do is spend all your time in prayer and somehow expect money, food, clothing to just drop out of the sky. But when you read the scriptures, there's nothing like that in the scriptures. God expects us to get on and do things. We are to work out, Paul says in Philippians 2, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within us. And so we labour, we do what we are able to. And God blesses such labour. Sometimes as we're working, we discover that we don't actually get anything out of what we do. But God is in control. God knows what he's doing. And sometimes God knows our hearts, and he knows that if we had lots of money, we'd just waste it. You talk to Christians who are immensely wealthy, and they will say, you think it's easier being wealthy? Let me tell you, it's not. There is a much greater temptation to rely upon myself and my own resources because I am so wealthy, rather than trusting God. It's so easy to ignore God because I can just go and buy whatever I want whenever I want to. Whereas you who are not so well off, you are always looking to God for help. You're always praying, Lord, we need this, that, the other. These are things we need. Lots of things you might want, but things you need. Lord, how can we get the things we need? And it throws you much more upon God. Whereas the wealthy, they don't think in the same way because their needs are so easily met. But there is a danger, whether you are wealthy or very poor, for loving money. But God has said he will never leave us or forsake us. Thus, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Whatever the world throws at us, the Lord is my helper. Any trials, difficulties, come your way, the Lord is my helper. When you suffer, the Lord is my helper. When people mock you, when people persecute you, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. We need always, in every circumstance, to look to him. Now, I am inclined to skip over verse 7, because it's embarrassing. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And I think you'll find that the vast majority of preachers have difficulty with that because they know their own hearts. They know that they are sinners. They know that they fail. And you might look up to someone and say, oh, what a wonderful example of godliness he is. But they would say, yes, but you don't know the sins of my heart. You can't see them, but I know them. I know what they are. But we are to remember our leaders and to seek to imitate them. Paul said, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. And the writer is saying the same sort of thing here, that we are to take as object lessons for godly living, the godly living of others, especially those who have taught us the truth. And then we have this much misunderstood verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. That means that he is trustworthy and he is dependable. It doesn't mean he's still hanging on the cross. It doesn't mean he is still a baby in Bethlehem. It doesn't mean anything like that, and neither does it mean, therefore, speaking in tongues and prophecy and miraculous healing continue today, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We looked at this a few weeks ago and saw what nonsense that was. What it's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is still with us as he promised. He is still dependable. We can still trust in him as we have in the past. We should not abandon faith in him, because he is trustworthy, he is reliable, he is dependable. And so therefore we have this warning against false teaching. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And so when people look at you as you're going around the supermarket and you pick off bacon off the shelf, and they look at you and say, "How can you eat pork? It's forbidden in the Old Testament." Yes, it is forbidden in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we are free to eat pork. Isn't it wonderful? If you don't like it, that's fine. But I do. People look askance as you tuck into a piece of black pudding. They say, "Do you not know that the Bible forbids eating blood?" And in case you didn't know, black pudding is pig's blood. And when it's mixed with various other things, it's delicious. When it's cooked properly. And if you think, "Oh, that's disgusting," that's fine. Don't eat it. But the New Testament gives us the freedom to eat anything. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist ate locust and wild honey. Ugh! But there was nothing wrong with him doing that. I think it's repulsive, but he obviously enjoyed it. There are things that people eat today. You can guess what I might mention, but I won't, because you know. I think these things are disgusting. Other people think they're lovely. We have freedom. And so we should not be bound by other people's rules. The only instance in which we should not eat certain things is when it might cause other people to sin. So if someone says, "The Bible says you shouldn't eat blood, black pudding is pig's blood, but you're eating black pudding, so therefore I'll eat some as well," but they still think it's wrong, that makes them sin. And so then we shouldn't. But it's for that reason. It's so that others don't sin, not because it's wrong in and of itself. Because avoiding certain foods, from a health point of view, it might be good for you, but from a spiritual point of view, food makes no difference at all. Unless you want to be a glutton, and gluttony is a bad thing. And he goes on, and he's trying to throw in so many thoughts here as he goes along. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." The Levites could feed upon the meat of the sacrifices. Not all of the sacrifices, but many of the sacrifices. They were brought along, they were sacrificed, and then the Levites in the tabernacle or the temple, that was their food supply. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have something better. But it's not physical food that we eat. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we trust. And we feed upon him spiritually. John chapter 6 is all about the bread of life and how believers are to eat the flesh of the Son of God. But he's not talking literally. He's saying we feed on him spiritually. That's what's being said here. And just as the bodies of those animals, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. See, there's symbolism in so many things. Certain sacrifices were taken outside of the camp and burnt. The Lord Jesus suffered and died outside of the city. And so there is symbolism here. Jesus was doing what was done with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, in dying outside of the camp. And so therefore he's urging them again, abandon these people who are enticing you. Abandon them, leave them, go outside of their camp, go outside of any camp that is offering you anything other than grace, mercy, peace and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon it all, leave it, and go outside of the camp. You will be reviled, you will be hated, you will be cursed, you will suffer reproach. But it doesn't matter, because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let's go out to him. Let's stay with him. Let us join him. Let us be with him, because there is grace, mercy, peace, and forgiveness. That is what is more important. Knowing these things, feeding upon him and receiving grace and mercy in our hearts. That is what we really feed upon. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Just as the examples of faith in chapter 11, they were looking forward. They never received it themselves. They were looking forward to something better that we are going to share with them. We are seeking the city that is to come. The city, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, a city where in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, when God renews this world. Excuse me. When God renews this world and all sin will be eradicated and all will be righteous, all will be good, all will be holy. And that is what we look for. We're not looking for things in this world. I know someone who went to a meeting about a Christian political party. What nonsense. How can you have a Christian political party? Because that shows you're concerned with this world. And what happens when you get Christians who believe in a socialist view, and you get Christians who believe in an extreme capitalist free market view, and they're both Christians, but they both entirely disagree about a political system. And they're going to be hammering tongs about politics. There's something more important than that. What's going to happen to people when they die? So wonderful. They might have the most wonderful housing, the most wonderful health service, the most wonderful roads, the most wonderful benefit systems that the world has ever seen. But when they stand before God on the day of judgment, what good is that going to do them? Nothing at all. This is not saying that these things are not important. I'm saying there are things that are more important. How are people going to stand before God on the day of judgment? Are they prepared for that great day? Let us go out and join the Lord Jesus and seek for the eternal city that is to come. And while we wait here, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let us seek to praise God in every way, and not merely when we sing, but by the whole aspect of our lives. Let our lives be a praise to God. Let us live our lives in such a way that the world, even though they hate us and hate God, yet they might praise God because of the godliness of our lives. And so we should not neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So it is about how we live and how we behave towards one another and towards the world. And then he comes back again and deals with something that I find difficult and embarrassing. Obey your leaders. There are some who will point you to this and say, look, obey your leaders. I want you this morning to give me £50, each one of you. Right? You've got to obey your leaders. The Bible says so. Yes, but the Bible also says other things. The Bible says, let not many of you become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's James chapter 3, verse 1. It's a very sobering thing to teach the word of God, because there's always a danger you might lead people astray. There is also John chapter 13, verse 14, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and say, you call me Lord and Master, but I've just washed your feet. I have been a servant. I have humbled myself. You should do the same. And in Matthew chapter 20, we read Jesus saying, in fact, it's probably wise if we read the passage so we get the full force of what the Lord Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. This is a response to the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asking that they might sit at Jesus' left and right hand in his kingdom. And he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You've got to do what I tell you. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Obey your leaders means listen to what they say from the scriptures and follow the teaching that they have given you from the scriptures and submit to them in that way, because they are watching over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So if I was to say to you, give me £50 this morning, you are quite entitled to say no, because that's not something that's found in the scriptures. But if I tell you to be godly, then you should obey me, because it's what the scriptures say. If I tell you to spread the gospel as far as you are able, that's what the scriptures say. And so in that sense you should obey me and submit to me, because it's what the scriptures say. Not because I'm a bully who's telling you what to do all the time. So he asks for prayer. For we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. Interesting that the writer asked for prayer. Well, so did Paul. If they need prayer, how much more do we need prayer? Because he wanted always to be doing the right thing. And so he urges that they more earnestly do this in order that he may be restored to them. He's looking forward to coming to see them as he is enabled to. But they need to pray for him that whatever is hindering him from visiting them might be overcome. And so he gives this benediction. And as you read this, you think, well, this is the end of the letter. And it's not, there's a bit more. But calls upon the Lord, upon God, reminds them who God is, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood. Again, we go back to the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the eternal covenant. Equip you with everything good that may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And surely that should be where it ends, but it isn't, because he has one more thing to say. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Listen to what I've said. Act upon it. Take it to heart. Do not be led astray by false teaching, no matter how enticing it may be. And I'm sorry that I have only written to you briefly. We live in an age where the attitude is that you should say everything in 5 minutes. In fact, preferably 3 minutes. Because how on earth can you expect people to listen to you? Well, the writer expected people to listen to him through 13 chapters. It would be an interesting exercise to sit down and do it out loud, because doing it out loud is slower than just reading. Read through the whole letter, time it, see how long it takes. And remember that he says, I have written to you briefly. It's a bit like Paul when he was at Troas and he continued his speech until midnight. And he then, after Eutychus was taken up, still alive, he continued speaking to them until morning. Paul was concerned about communicating truth. The writer is concerned about communicating truth. He wants people to understand. And so he considers this brief. There's so many people in the last 100 years who have attempted to cut down the message of the gospel to the barest minimum, and in so doing have gone beyond the barest minimum. It's much better we have a maximizing attitude rather than a minimizing attitude in seeking to communicate God's truth. So you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, so we assume this is the Timothy to whom Paul wrote, and so there was this band of people who were well known to each other, and he hopes with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greeting. Grace be with you all. There we come to the end of the letter. Have we heeded the message of this letter, this brief exhortation which gives some serious warnings? Salvation from sin is to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no point in going back to any kind of religious ritual that is offered by whatever group. Salvation from sin is to be found in Christ alone. When people say, ah, but do you perform this act? Do you perform this ritual? Do you do this, that, and the other? And you can say, I don't need to do any of those things because I have, if you're a believer, I have the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need anything else. What you're selling me is of no value. It is pointless. To abandon the faith is to declare that we never believed, and that is death and hell. Let's remember what the writer said right, almost right at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we've read about such a great salvation offered to us by God through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to that and seek to live according to it in the midst of a wicked world, that we might enjoy in eternity the promise that God made to all those great heroes of the faith and to us, and we will share in that together with them forever. And may it be that we all experience that to God's praise and glory.